Thank you, Addie. Well, I hope you had a good breakfast this morning because your opening illustration for today is a food illustration. Not all foods are created equal. There are some foods that are more nutrient-dense than others. Foods like salmon, sardines, kale, spinach, oysters, liver, they are all considered nutrient-dense because they have they come packed with protein, healthy fats, and then the kinds of vitamins and essential minerals that we need. And one of my nutrient-dense foods that's a favorite is salmon. We had salmon a couple nights ago, the kind with the smoke flavoring from Aldi. Really good. I love salmon. It's packed with healthy protein, healthy fat, vitamins B and D, and minerals that you need like potassium and phosphorus. Salmon is a healthy meat that supports brain, bone, heart, and immune health while reducing inflammation. And if you don't like salmon, then you're going to have to choose one of those other foods, or maybe dark chocolate. Dark chocolate doesn't have a lot of healthy fat in it, but it has an amazing amount of minerals that are good for you. And the reason that I bring up nutrient-dense food for the body is because I would suggest to you that the passage we come to today is a nutrient-dense passage for the soul. It is like salmon for the soul, both for the individual believer, but also for the health of Christ's church. Please turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. Genesis 1, 24. We're nearing the end of our study of Genesis chapter 1, and here at the end of the chapter, we come to some incredibly nutrient-dense words for our souls. In these words, we find that mankind is made in the image of God, which is the foundation for human rights and equality. We find that God differentiated mankind by making each person in his image as either male or female. Men and women are different, and that has implications for how we interact with feminism, homosexuality, and transgenderism. In this passage, we also find the creation mandate, which is a command that every Christian has to wrestle with how to interpret and apply. And regardless of how you interpret it, the creation mandate impacts and to an extent sets us at odds with environmentalism. This passage also contains a summary of the creation account where God rests on the seventh day, which forms the foundation for the day of rest in the Sabbath law given under Moses. This is a rich, rich portion of Scripture. Let's read it together, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Please follow along with me while I read Genesis 1, starting in verse 24, and we're going to read all the way down through chapter 2, verse 3. We're picking up with the beginning of day 6 of creation in verse 24. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has the fruit of the tree yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that creeps on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And on the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it he rested from all his work which God had created in making it. This is God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not been silent but have spoken. And we thank you for the way that your word orients us to the created order around us. As we approach your words here, we pray that you would help us to rightly interpret and understand Genesis 1 and 2. Please guide us into all truth as we study this passage, we pray, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, in our previous studies in Genesis, which was back in the fall, we took some time off for a Christmas series. In our previous studies through Genesis, we learned that in contrast to the other theories that are popular about the origins of the cosmos, one God created all things out of nothing. This one God is the creator of all things. He is also the judge, adjudicating what is good and bad even during the week of creation. He is eternal, and though he is transcendent, he chooses to be near to the creation which he has made. We noted that he created all things in six literal 24-hour days, and we noted that he first formed the spaces of our planet and the cosmos in days 1 through 3, and then on days 4 through 6, he filled those spaces up. And one of our applications back in the fall was this idea of getting out in nature to appreciate how grand our God must be to have spoken all of this into existence. And now we come to days 6 and 7 of the creation week. In verses 24 and 25, we learn that God filled the desolate spaces of the dry land with animals. Now, on day 3, God had filled the dry land with plants and trees. On day 5, he created the birds. And then here on day 6, he creates the rest of the land-dwelling animals. In verse 26, God also creates man as a kind of land animal, but so much more than an animal. Look again at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Notice, first of all, that when the one God speaks, he begins by saying, "Let us make man in our image." In the scriptures, we find that the Trinity acted inseparably in creation. God the Father is spoken of as the creator. Back in Genesis 1, verse 2, we found the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters on day 1 of creation. In John chapter 1, verse 3, we learn of God the Son. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. When interpreted in light of the rest of the scriptures, the "let us" language and the "our image" language is very easy to understand. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all acted together in creation. Consider also from verse 26 that mankind is not just a higher form of animal to rule over the other animals. It's true that man shares the same kind of biological life that the animals had, but mankind was created by the Trinity in the image of God. That's point one in our outline today, in the image of God, and perhaps a fuller way to write it down would be human beings are made in the image of God, verse 26. And we need to answer this question. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, it means that humanity is unique amongst all of God's creations, all of his creatures. It's true, we have a body like animals, but in addition to our bodies, we have an immaterial soul, and it's the soul that makes us in the image of God. Being made in the image of God means that we were made to resemble God in a way that none of the animals do. Adam, when he was created, he did not resemble God in the sense of having a body. We know that for sure because the scriptures say that God is a spirit and doesn't have a body like a man. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit do not have bodies. The only reason that God the Son now has a body is because when he came to be the Savior of the world, he chose to add humanity to his divine nature. But as of this text, when he created the world, he did not have a body either. And so the image of God in man is not about having a body. It's not about being a biped or having a particular shape to our bodies. No, the image of God is about the immaterial part of humanity. It's about our souls. It sets human beings apart from the animal world. It fits us to have dominion over the earth, and it also enables us to commune with our Maker. When compared with the animals, the image of God in man is a likeness to God mentally, morally, and socially. Mentally, human beings were created as rational, volitional agents. Human beings can reason and choose, and not just make choices about the environment around us, we make moral choices. This is a reflection of God's intellect and freedom. Anytime a human being invents a machine, writes a book, paints a landscape, or decorates an indoor or outdoor space, he or she is proclaiming the fact that we were made in the image of God. Morally speaking, humanity was created in righteousness and perfect innocence at first, and that reflects God's holiness. Our conscience is one of the many things that sets us apart from animals who live by instinct. Whenever someone writes a law, praises good behavior, condemns evil, or feels guilty, he or she is confirming that we are made in God's image. Socially, human beings crave relationship. We crave fellowship, and this reflects the triune nature of God and His love. Jesus is very clear in John 17 that there is love between the members of the Trinity. In Eden, humanity's primary relationship was with God, and yet even though Adam had a perfect relationship with God, in chapter 2 we're going to get to it, God created woman because it was not good for man to be alone. We are social creatures, which means that every time someone makes a friend or joins a church with the intention of getting to know the other people there and be known, every time someone gets married, we're demonstrating the fact that we're made in the likeness of God. And part of being made in God's image is that Adam had the capacity to make moral choices. Although Adam and Eve were originally righteous in their natures, they chose evil and rebelled against their Creator. In so doing, they marred the image of God within them and then passed on that damaged image to all of their descendants. But that did not erase God's image. Today, all people, though we're born into sin, we still bear the image of God. We bear the image of God, but we also bear the scars of sin, mentally, morally, socially, and because of the curse on sin, now physically as well. We age, we get sick, we die. Now, the good news is that when God redeems an individual, He begins to restore that original image of God, creating a new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, Ephesians chapter 4. That redemption is only available by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Through Christ, we are made new creations, and the damage done to the image of God in us is repaired and restored through the process of sanctification. Now, the fact that all human beings are made in the image of God also means that all people have dignity, value, and worth. All people, including the unborn, the infirm, the aged, and those with physical and mental disabilities. The image of God in man is why we believe in the sanctity of life and the value of all human life. It's the basis for human rights, including the right to life, and our commitment to equality. Now, this is really important because this belief of ours sets us apart from the age, the spirit of the age we live in here in America, but I think it also illustrates how rich and profound this passage is. Our secular age denies Genesis 1 is true. It denies that people are made in the image of God, and yet it is still committed to human rights. And their denial creates a contrast with the passage that I believe shows off how rich the truth of the image of God in man is. Allow me to illustrate. In 2011, Yuval Noah Harari wrote a best-selling book called Sapiens. It's a secular scientific book that proposes to be a history of mankind and civilization up to our moment, and then he goes on to give prescriptions for where he thinks we should go next. His book is endorsed by all the big names. It's sold over 25 million copies, and it has been very, very influential amongst the intellectual elites, and again, with university professors and the intellectual elites of our generation. One of Harari's central arguments is that Western civilization has been built on believing something that we all know to be false, but that affirming the falsehood has been vital to establishing a healthy society. According to Harari, we all know human rights don't exist. We all know, according to Harari, that people are not equal. Nothing could be more obvious than looking at two people and realizing that some people are more intelligent than others, some people are more economically viable than others. That's Harari's argument. We all know that human rights don't exist because people aren't made in the image of God. We all know that people aren't equal. And yet, the majority of the educated elites still choose to believe in human rights, even though they've rejected Christianity. And what Harari does is he argues that they've made the right decision. He argues that they are right to do so because believing in the widely held myth of human rights has enabled us to create a culture where we can all cooperate effectively and pursue life, individual freedom, and happiness better than many other cultures in the world today and down through history. In fact, in a later book, Harari doubles down and says this, quote, "We are a post-truth species whose power depends on creating and believing fictions." In other words, the falsehood of believing in the myth of human rights, because human beings are made in the image of God, that has created a kind of cohesion to our culture and a kind of personal liberty we can't live without. And so believing in something we all know to be false, that's just the way it has to be because it produces good results. The sum of his argument then is this: you shall know the untruth, and the untruth will set you free. Now, here's what bothers me. There's multiple things that bother me about Harari's argument. I'm sure you have a list generating in your head right now. One of the things that bothers me is that the Christians are accused, we're accused, of taking a leap of faith into non-reason. But the fact is, when it comes to believing in the inviolable dignity and worth of every human being, as well as the value of pursuing equality in society, because all people are equally made in the image of God, our argument was never about how intelligent someone is. It's about all people equally bearing God's image. When it comes to that, we're the ones who are standing on solid ground because we know people are made in God's image. We have bedrock underneath us when we stand up for human rights. When it comes to human rights, it's secular people who've taken a leap of faith into non-reason. They're the ones saying it's a fiction, but we need to try and believe it anyway because it produces good things. They've taken the leap of faith into non-reason, and we have a foundation that they could stand firm on if they would believe in the Genesis 1 account. Now, concerning Harari's argument, I am sure that there are some people out there who are willing to live with the level of intellectual dissonance he advocates for. One benefit of buying into his argument for a secular atheistic person is that if you buy Harari's argument, you then get a move on from buying his argument to pick and choose whatever truths you want to believe in. But most people aren't satisfied with that level of incongruity between what they claim to believe and what they actually think is true. It's really hard to promote human rights and the dignity of all people when you think that your moral framework for doing so is a false but a useful fiction. In practice, people have a really hard time being hopeful about the future of the world and motivated to change it without some commitment to an account of reality that they actually believe is true. Think about it. Just think about it for a moment, where these ideas of origins lead to. Let's take evolution, for example. According to evolution, all we are clever chimps who are the descendants of a brutal evolutionary process. And there are no moral imperatives that you can get out of that process other than minimize pain, maximize pleasure, and reproduce for the good of the species. But having admitted that, let's be committed to human rights. Nothing could be more manifestly obvious than that some people are more intelligent than others, some people are stronger than others, some people contribute more to society than others. There are some people who produce nothing. There are others who produce nothing and require care, but let's treat all people as equal. It doesn't follow. Planet, and think about even hope for the future and progress. Planet Earth is just a hunk of rock in the vastness of the cosmos, orbiting a star that will eventually go out. It will die. But trust us, progress is taking us somewhere better, and this all has a happy ending. It doesn't work. These things don't add up. People have brains. Asking them to advocate for justice on the basis of beliefs that they acknowledge openly are false leads to apathy, emptiness, and eventually despair. But in contrast to all of that nonsense, we believe in one God, creator of heaven and earth, who created human beings in his image. We believe that his Son, who shares in his divine nature, became human, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, rose from the dead, just as the scriptures record, and ascended into heaven. We believe that his Spirit continues to give life to his people and guide us into all truth. We believe that it is possible to know what is true, not just about God, but about creation, about history, and about the future. The natural world, though it is currently under the curse of sin, it is coherent. We can study it and learn about it in coherent ways. And it also was created for good purposes by a loving God. Every human being possesses inestimable value simply by being made in the image of God. History is headed somewhere under divine guidance rather than going round and round in cycles where eventually death gets the final word. The future will be better than the present, culminating in a future day when God dwells among us, amongst a people who are physically and spiritually perfected. Now, everything I just said to you about the natural world being coherent and history headed somewhere and the future being brighter, all of that in our culture, we used to have names for those things. We used to call that knowledge, the dignity of man, the providence of God, and hope. What I want you to see, though, is that nowadays we call those by different names. Now we call them science, human rights, meaning, and progress. And here's the point I want to make. As Christians, we still believe in all four, whether you call them by the old names or the new. I won't even quibble about what you name them. We believe in them whether you call them by the old names or the new names. We believe in science. It's junk science that we're disagreeing with. We believe in the dignity of every person based on the passage we're studying today, which is the foundation for all human rights. We believe that God's loving providence gives meaning to life and history and informs the great purposes for which we exist. We believe in progress, and we have great hope for the future, not hope in a humanity left to itself without the restraining and saving power of the Holy Spirit working in it, but hope in the progress of the gospel, restoring humanity to God, and in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to set all things to rights. Our culture's collective belief in human rights, it didn't come from nowhere. Human rights and the commitment to equality grew out of the soil of Christianity and the text of Genesis 1. We believe in the dignity and value of all people because we believe all people are created in God's image. We also believe that God created us for a special purpose within the created order. Mankind is not the trial and error curiosity of eons of evolution. No, we have a high place and a privileged position in the created order. We are the crown jewel of God's creation, and we have a special job to do that verse 28 outlines for us. Look at verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that creeps on the earth." This is often referred to as the creation mandate, and that brings us to point two in our outline, the creation mandate. And there are three things about this mandate that I want you to observe. First of all, notice that mankind is given authority to rule over the earth. Mankind is given authority to rule over the earth by shaping the land and using the plants, animals, and resources of the earth for the good of mankind and the animals. But also notice that this authority is not the absolute authority of a king. This is delegated authority from God that comes with instructions. The creation already has a king, and that is God the Creator. We are stewards only. And one of the things we find in practice is that when we steward the plants and animals wisely, it benefits us. You see, you can destroy land or you can improve it. You can let thorns and weeds take over a plot of land that you own, or you can cultivate it, you can plant trees and plants that are both useful and beautiful. You can hunt animal populations to extinction, or you can hunt them sustainably. You can raise pigs in confined indoor spaces with concrete floors, cut off their tails, feed them corn, and slaughter them for meat infested with stress hormone because of the living situations they had. Or you can honor their natures by raising them outdoors with some mud to play in and a little bit of land to forage for food on. The point is this: we are stewards only, we are not kings, and we have to be thoughtful about how we exercise authority over the created world. Second, concerning this creation mandate, notice that it is God's intention for mankind to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And God did intend us to multiply. At the end of day six, you'll notice that God looked at everything he had made, and he didn't just say it was good. He said it is very good. That includes marriage, sex as God created it, and having children. Those are all good things. We disagree with the environmentalist who conceive of mankind as a virus on the earth and think less people would be a good thing. More beings made in the image of God on planet Earth is a good thing. The fact is, we are not concerned with overpopulation. Back in the 1960s, there was books that were published warning about the dangers of overpopulation. We were going to drown in an ocean of babies, you know, just babies upon babies. We weren't going to be able to feed everyone. And the thing about the overpopulation concern is how we're going to feed everybody is a legitimate question. And so let me address that problem. First of all, science tells us, and you can look this up online. This is common knowledge. I'm not making this up. Science tells us that there is more than enough arable land on planet Earth to feed at least twice our current population. The problem where starvation comes into play is not overpopulation. The problems that drive starvation are natural disasters and then also countries that are war-torn. Countries where the country is run by warlords, where they have corrupt governments, have a hard time feeding their people. But the thing about it is that married couples living in the prosperous nations of the world, choosing to have less children, that doesn't solve the natural disasters or the wars in other countries. It doesn't solve the problem. And the second thing we would say concerning food supply is that the Green Revolution has dramatically boosted food production. The Green Revolution is an example of mankind exercising the dominion in this passage, using science to figure out how we can produce high-yield crops that make food more readily and cheaply available. There are creative ways that we can use the land we have even more fruitfully. And the point is this, beloved, we don't have to fear overpopulation. But if you've been paying attention to the news, you've probably learned that there is something else we have to fear. You know what it is? Underpopulation. It turns out that those tribes, tongues, and nations who treat having children like a drag because it gets in the way of what the adults want to do, those cultures have negative birth rates. And it's really hard to have a thriving economy and a strong nation with a shrinking population. More image bearers on planet Earth is not a problem we're worried about. And now the nations of the world, and especially in the West, are starting to realize that having too few image bearers actually is a big problem. And since I've brought up environmentalism, let me just add a couple other things, since it rarely comes up from the pulpit. As Christians, we have two other massive concerns with environmentalism. First of all, it often devolves into worship of the creation instead of the creator. True ideological environmentalism is often about the naked idolatry of worshiping the creation rather than the creator. Another problem that connects directly with this passage is this. Environmentalism also denies the image of God in man. Ingrid Newkirk, the co-founder of PETA, once famously said, "A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy." Now, when she said that, in context, she was trying to address the problem of cruelty to animals. But when she did so, her argument also went on to challenge the idea of human exceptionalism as those made in the image of God, and she also went on to challenge mankind's right to exercise dominion. And so here we need to make a clarification, interacting with what Newkirk has said. Where environmentalism calls out cruelty to animals, we can make common cause with them. But environmentalism has a history of denying the creator to worship the creation, of treating mankind like a plague, and of attempting to erase the distinction between beings made in God's image and animals. Environmentalism is not compatible with the Christian faith. But now there's a third thing I want you to notice in our consideration of the creation mandate. We are to be fruitful and multiply, but notice third, we're also to subdue the earth and exercise dominion over the animals. So we're to shape the earth, use its resources, cultivate the plants and trees for good purposes. We're to rule responsibly as stewards. And as we do this, as those who bear God's image, one of the things that occurs is we actually reflect God's image to the rest of creation. God set up planet Earth for mankind to multiply, fill the earth, and then, like small mirrors, reflect his glory to the creation. So William Shakespeare was right. All the world's a stage, but it's not a stage for individuals to pursue their own glory apart from their creator. The world is a stage for human beings to reflect the glory of our creator to the creation. And no other creatures enjoy such a high calling. And though it's true, to be balanced, we must bow our heads and confess that we are sinners, we also have great cause to hold our heads high as beings who have intrinsic worth and who have a high place in the created order. We are not just a collection of atoms that are the result of an impersonal evolutionary process. We're not living lives that in the grand evolutionary scheme of things are basically meaningless because we're living lives bereft of any relationship with a deity and there is no afterlife. Our lives are not meaningless. We're actually the crown jewel of God's creation. We reflect him as we exercise our rule by setting things in order, cultivating the land, ruling over the animals, and shaping the raw materials of our world in useful and in beautiful ways. And that brings us to the question of how should we interpret and apply the creation mandate? There is debate amongst Christians about how to understand it. Some say that, well, it was given at the beginning when there's only Adam and Eve. It's given again right after the flood when there's only Noah and his family, and God needs people to be fruitful and multiply. It's given in the Old Testament. We're New Covenant Christians. It would probably be better for us to focus on the Great Commission as the command we need to be focusing on. How should we interpret it? And I'm going to actually take a different view than the one I just outlined. The words that we translate, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion, are all given in the Hebrew voice of command. The first three commands, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, are repeated after the flood to Noah and his family. They are repeated, and they're never rescinded. Christians debate about it, but I believe the commands are still in force and meant for us today, but this is very important. This is a very important clarification. As we consider how to obey these commands, as we consider how to obey these commands, we understand them as applying in harmony with all the other commands in the new covenant that we're following as we follow Christ. God's word clearly reveals his intention for some of his chosen people to remain single, not get married, and therefore not have children, not multiply. There is a clear path in Scripture for some to choose singleness for good and godly reasons and to live a life that honors God's will and that isn't outside of God's will. So when we think about these commands, honestly, I think a more fruitful way to think about them is to think about them as showing us God's design for the world. Though I don't deny that these are commands, and I believe they're still in force, I think it's better for us to see them as communicating God's design and intention for mankind. There is a sense in which, at the end of the 6 days of creation, God's creative work was incomplete. It's true that he made everything necessary for life to continue and move forward, but I think he also intended to enlist mankind as a junior partner who would multiply over time and put the finishing touches on shaping the land and managing the animals. So maybe we could clarify it this way. Yes, everything necessary was formed and filled. Creation happened in 6 literal 24-hour days, but there was still some sub-creating God had in mind, and he created the perfect beings to get it done. By nature, human beings are not satisfied with the way things are. We're constantly tinkering, changing, and improving. We don't like receiving our provision without working. Metaphorically, we don't find it satisfying to be fed. We want to hunt for our food. We want to earn it. We don't endure idleness very well for long. We find it unsatisfying. We want to build something somewhere for someone. We don't take well to toiling away day after day in systems of uncreative regimentation. We have this inveterate desire to either create art or to enjoy the beauty of art. Painting, sculptures, architecture, novels, plays, movies. These artistic creations that can't nourish our bodies, cover them, or shelter them. If you think about it, if you think about our relationship with art, art does absolutely nothing to help us survive biologically, but our souls are drawn to it. We can't help it. We want to create art or enjoy its beauty. We can't help it. We want to create something beautiful or useful, or better yet, both. And granted, when I say we like creating things, we don't create out of nothing like God did. We take the pre-existing matter he made and we rearrange it to make new things. But the point is this, we can't help ourselves. We want to make something. And we really, 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 really don't like doing all of this making and building and enjoying art in social isolation. It's not good for man to be alone. You think about even counseling and sociological studies. People who isolate themselves, we always get bad outcomes. The most secular psychologist and the most biblical counselor, we all freak out whenever we see people isolating themselves. We're made as social creatures. It's not good for man to be alone. We'll get to this in chapter 2. It's not good for woman to be alone with her thoughts and emotions all day long with no one to speak into them. It's not good for man or woman to be alone. Man or woman, we both crave companionship. The majority seem to crave the companionship afforded by marriage, but even those who choose singleness, they crave the companionship afforded by friendships with people who are kindred spirits. We're social beings in a much deeper way than the animals. This, beloved, is God's design for mankind. And I know I'm preaching to the choir when I say this, but any culture that makes war against this design is only hurting itself. This design by God is good. Let me rephrase that. I just misspoke. This design by God is very good, it's beautiful, and it's very good for us. Let's pray.